what are some of my all-time favorite cartoons? And, you know, I think How to Train Your Dragon is probably my favorite, but he doesn't really fit the illustration this morning, so I stuck with Doug. Up is one of my favorites, too. And Doug is great. Whenever he tries to have a conversation, if a little squirrel passes by, he just stops whatever he's doing and he looks. No matter how important the job that he is doing, he always gets distracted so easily. And I wonder if, you know, we have a job to do that is super important and essential. We are called to be holy, for God is holy. We have a personal pursuit of righteousness that we are called to as Christians to pursue. We also have a mandate from our Lord and Savior, our God, to go make disciples of all nations. And it's pretty clear in Scripture. But life has so many distractions, doesn't it? It just is crazy. And I found this quote. I don't know the author or the person who said it. There is nothing in the world that helps a man surmount his difficulties, survives his disasters, and stays healthy and happy as knowledge of the life task worthy of his devotion. Why don't you just sit there and think about that for a moment? Just kind of let that kind of settle in, because when we think about the story of Nehemiah, we're in chapter 6, by the way, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that location. Nehemiah chapter 6. If you think about this quote, you think about Doug, dear Doug. I love Doug. He makes me want a dog. I'll just leave that there. My wife is downstairs now, so I can say that. My kids are here, though, or some of them. When you think of that quote, you think of the illustration with Doug and how just so quickly it is to get distracted. How important is it to have that godly burden in our life? How important is it? I would argue it's everything. Because it keeps us from being distracted, that each and every one of us in this room could be and probably are more like Doug than we care to realize. We're on a mission for God. We're called to live a holy life. We're called to reach out and make disciples. But then something happens and we're so easily distracted away from that mission. And so as we go through the text this morning, as we see the challenges that Nehemiah faced, may we take a moment and see ourselves in the story. May we take a moment to evaluate how easily distracted am I? Because I would argue that we are, for the most part. And therefore, we need to get reminded of our godly burden that God has placed in our lives, both individually and collectively as Bethany Baptist Church and as the global church, capital C. We have many visitors here this morning, which, by the way, welcome. I hope this morning you would be encouraged and challenged from the Word, that you would be in a place that is a home away from home for you this morning here at Bethany. All right. Now, as we look and just, that's really small. How are we back here? As we look at a bit of a review to catch people up a little bit, we're talking about Nehemiah, who was witnessing what was going on with Zerubbabel in Jerusalem, with his call to rebuild the temple and to reestablish a proper form of worship. And then the king of Persia allowed this project of Zerubbabel to take place. And so we have a secular king giving permission to Zerubbabel, and eventually Ezra and Nehemiah to go rebuild the temple, reestablish a proper form of worship, and then also build a wall to protect the city. And here you have Nehemiah's response to a godly burden, and then acting on the godly burden, responding to opposition of a godly burden. And it is in Nehemiah chapter 4 where we see this kind of this repetition or this rhythm of things going well and then opposition. Things going well and then more opposition. And the opposition gets kind of heated and it gets increasingly more challenging. And it's a good illustration for our lives today as Christians. If we are committed to that godly burden that God has commanded us in Scripture, we have to understand that there is an adversary who is out there that would do nothing and would love nothing more than to cause you to stumble and fail in that mission or that godly burden that he's placed on each in every one of our hearts. Last week, Pastor Dennis talked about the internal conflict that was going on between the wealthy and the poor. And then this Sunday, we're going to be talking about the fact that Nehemiah is almost done. Very, very close. The holes in the wall have all been repaired, except the fact that the gates are not done. But everything else is done. He's just on the very, very end of accomplishing what God has placed on his heart to do. But here's the warning. Here's the rub. No matter how close that you are to accomplishing your godly burden, and I would say we are not complete until we're dead, by the way, until God takes us home, that's when our job is done. As Pastor Dennis often says, I don't believe in retirement. I agree. I don't know if he says it that way, but but I totally agree. We're not done until God calls us home. And here you have what's happening with the wall. It's almost done, and that the temperature rises in the opposition towards Nehemiah. Things are getting pretty crazy. And so I'd like to take some time this morning to talk about that, to go through it, to understand it. And so that we would have a laser focus on our godly burden this morning, that we would recognize what it is individually and collectively as a church. And be like Nehemiah when he responds. I don't know. Oh yeah, here it is. So right away in Nehemiah 6:3, there's a challenge and a way to distract Nehemiah from his godly burden. And I would propose and ask that we would respond in the same way. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down from the wall. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Why would I let you or whatever circumstance that is in front of us distract us from our godly burden? Why would I let any opportunity distract me from what God has called us collectively to do? Do we have the courage? Do we have the fortitude? Do we have the strength? Do we have that power of a godly burden behind us to say, no, I will not be distracted? It's a great question to ask ourselves. Nehemiah was involved in a godly burden. He was committed to the kingdom agenda. God's agenda was more important than anything that could come in his way to overcome was his goal. And I would ask and encourage us this morning to have the same motive. Nehemiah lived unselfishly. The gospel was most important. That was the core to who he was. That was his identity, was the gospel. He feared man less than God. Regardless of what came his way, God has tasked him. And that is what was important. Kind of reminds me of Paul in the New Testament, where he says, forgetting what is behind, I strain toward what is ahead. Accomplishing that godly burden, regardless of the adversary of what was placed in front of him, he viewed his life and his journey and his ministry as a race. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Maybe I'm scaring her because I'm yelling. Maybe I'll tone it down a bit. Oh, don't be sorry. I think many of us might leave like that after today. Oh. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, can we respond to... No, she's smiling. If we look at Philippians chapter 3 with Paul's response to the things that were going on in his own life. And if you just read, I think it's in Acts chapter 15 or so, where Paul is sharing his testimony with Agrippa. And he says, look, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been imprisoned. And he can go down the list. Talk about distractions in his own life. It kind of minimizes the things that we go through, doesn't it? Pales in comparison. But Paul had laser focus on the godly burden in his life. Though difficult, no doubt. Though challenging, for sure. He was saying, forget what is behind and straining what is ahead toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. We have all been called as Christians by God, placed upon our hearts the godly burden to live a righteous life, to pursue sanctification individually, to reach out, to share with this lost and broken world that there is, in fact, hope that is available in the gospel. That when we look at the things of this world, they just grow increasingly dim, don't they? As we grow in Christ, we have a new perspective of what it means to live in light of the gospel, that we can, in fact, say these words with integrity and with honesty. He has called us. So my question is, what is that godly burden? I've kind of given you some hints through the scriptures of what it should be. And we're going to now jump into Nehemiah chapter 6, starting with the outline. There's different ways that the enemy will choose to use to try to distract us. And first of all, is by compromise. Compromise. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. So everything was done but the gates and the doors here, okay? Verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, here's what I showed you a little bit earlier. I am doing a great work that I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So everything was almost done. And this is when the heat gets turned up, trying to distract us. The enemy will do all that he can, and may we realize that as we are people who are motivated by a biblical, godly burden in our lives, we have an adversary that will do whatever it takes to slow us down, to stop us, to destroy us. In fact, I would argue that you're walking with a target on your chest. Any of you familiar with the Far Side? So here's two animals in the forest, and one looks at the other and says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. And he's got this target on his chest. That's a bummer, man. I'm so sorry. It's a reality, though, that each and every one of us are walking with this target because we are motivated by a godly burden. That is our mission, that is our mandate, that is everything that we do is surrounded and packaged in the gospel. A, to be sanctified, B, to share the gospel, and to disciple. We are walking around with a target on our chest, and Nehemiah, knowing the value that he has to the people of Israel, what better way than to take out their leader? To take him out! Distract him! Come on down from that wall. Stop that. You're almost done anyway. Let's smooth things out. Let's kind of talk things through. Come up with a compromise. All this smooth talking that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds good to the ear. But we know that there's something fishy going on when it's calling us away from accomplishing our godly burden. All that smooth talking. And Nehemiah was on to them. He saw, he sniffed it out, sounded really good, but he also realized that there is an enemy out there that had a whatever it takes attitude to take him out. He has the same attitude towards us, doesn't he? I've talked about this before, but it stands for us to be reminded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Nehemiah was watchful. I would argue that we can put, be discernful. Be sober-minded. Recognize your surroundings. Know what's going on out there. Know that there is an adversary that will do whatever it takes to take you out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Any believer who is motivated by a godly burden, we walk around with that birthmark by that animal. Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. But it's true. We are to be watchful. This is where I find, for us as Christians, that God has given us the gift of the church. Dear friends within the church, that we are doing life together, that we can be together sober-minded, together be discernful, together be on mission, together watch our backs for one another. I pray that we would learn as we grow in Christ to value and love and come to respect and want that interdependence that Christ has allowed us to feel as we grow in Christ. We can be watchful for each other, can't we? Are we? Do we have the relationships good enough, well enough, strong enough to be able to talk to one another without getting defensive about things where it might be a little bit of a concern with one another? Where we can encourage one another, exhort one another. I've been thinking about exhorting and one's response to it. There's the fruits of the flesh and then there's the fruits of the spirit, right? When one is exhorted, when something is kind of exposed or brought to light that may be a little bit off in our lives, we can either respond in anger, which is a fruit of the flesh, or we can respond in humility and grace. Right or wrong with the way this exhortation comes, you can definitely know and understand that this person cares enough to say something. Would you give them the benefit of the doubt if they do? Even if they're wrong, what is your response to exhortation? Think about it. Do we have that value in our relationships? Because we need it. We need to be watchful. We need to be sober-minded together, knowing that there's an enemy out there who will do whatever it takes, whatever it takes. And I find that when I feel in my own life, and I'm not saying this proudly at all, I find that I could take my walk for the Lord for granted when things are going so well. But when that happens, man, that target just gets bigger, doesn't it? We can't take for granted that we would not stumble. That's not being watchful. It's being prideful. Are we careful in our walk with the Lord? Are we drawing closer to Him every day? Are we being sober-minded? Those are good questions to ask. But we also have to remember, when things are going so well, perhaps, look at verse 4. What happens in verse 4 with these letters and this wooing towards being distracted away from our godly burden? What happens? It just keeps going. Persistence. The enemy's persistent. I don't like that about him. I don't like it. So therefore, we need to react in the same manner, being persistent with our passion to pursue a godly burden like Nehemiah. So, distracted by compromise, hey, come down from the wall, let's sort things out, let's smooth things over. And he's like, no, I'm not going to compromise here, I'm not coming down from the wall, I'm not being distracted by my godly burden in this percent, I'm not going to look at that squirrel and take after it. Here's another one, slander. Let's read verses 5 to 9 now. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time now, not just four times, for the fifth time, he sent his servant to me with an open letter in hand. That's just pretty interesting, that the tactic there, because usually letters between officials were sealed. Even today, we send letters, and what do with the envelope? We lick it, and then we press it down, and we seal it, right? It is written, this is verse 6. It is reported among the nations, Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. This is where like his jaw hits the ground after hearing this news. Because it could be furthest from the truth, right? This was nowhere on his radar, these accusations. Verse 7. And you also have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you to Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Here's all these rumors. Let's sort them out. Verse 8. Then I said to him, I love this response. Then I said to him, no. No such things, as you say, have been done. For you are inventing them out of your own mind. Verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. What was their work? The godly burden that God placed on their hearts was to complete the wall. They're just going to drop everything because of fear and these rumors and slander. And they're going to want to get their name sorted out rather than God's name being glorified in completing that wall. So he responds, and then he says, which is interesting, he fires up a little one-sentence prayer. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So this open letter going back and forth, it's interesting, because you know, when there's, two officials going back and forth, and this letter is just slipped open a little bit as he's walking, and he kind of peers down, right? And he looks at what was said. You know, it's like playing this game, telephone, when you start with a message and then you repeat this message through about 6 or 7, 8 different people. And then at the end, you get something completely different. Gossip and slander are cousins. Gossip starts usually with a slanderous comment. Where gossip is the fire, slander is the spark. Think about that for a moment. Now here he took the time and shot out a response back and denied these things, and he also prayed. And I often wonder, you know, when things come our way, slander, gossip, or otherwise, how quick do we pray first? I wonder. How quick do we pray first? All of us need to understand that we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, right? Quick to listen. We need to pray whenever these types of distractions that will come our way, and when we are involved in a godly burden, we have to know and recognize and have discernment that slander and gossip is another tool of the enemy to distract us from completing what God has called us to do. Slander is brutal. There's some scripture in Proverbs that talks about this. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor. So out for blood, destruction. These are the sparks. Right? Let's look at one more. Proverbs 16:28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. We've seen the results of slander and gossip without people getting back together. We've seen these things that take place. And I think that this enemy that we have will use slander at any point in time and gossip. I think the rhetoric towards the gospel and towards the church in North America is just going to get ramped up. I'm afraid we ain't seen nothing yet. We're being characterized and lumped together like nothing before. Words are throwing out there like sparks that are going to ignite a fire that we have never seen. I'm not a prophet. I just am looking at what I see and what I hear. I think we need to really seriously look at what will our response be as Christians to slander. I think it's worth it for a moment to take us just to stop, push the pause button on Nehemiah and talk about this. First and foremost, we need to commit our reputation to the Lord, because ultimately, who do we give account to? It's to God. We fear God more than man. This is a sobering thing, because we all want our reputation to be smooth and good and right, don't we? We all have, if you're like me, who I have a tendency to be a fighter, I would admit that I probably don't pray as much as I should. And you guys can keep me accountable to that. Found something that says, when, not if, your reputation suffers an undeserved injury, your quiet integrity over time will say all that needs to be said. The second thing, when we are committing our reputation to the Lord, is that we shouldn't panic when we hear these things. You know, I can just see Nehemiah when he heard this. You know, he's like, all right, all right. He just didn't come back with the sword and wanted to, like, duke it out. No, he definitely defended himself here, and he prayed. He didn't panic. His confidence was in the Lord. His reputation was in front of God what was important. Let's look at the next one. Gently confront, and not digitally, please. Please. If I get one more email. You know, I'm just kidding. I just think that when we try to attempt to confront digitally, I don't know about you, but I always, and I hate this, and I'm trying to change it, and I hope you are too, but don't you find it so easy to think the worst instead of the best whenever you read that text or email? What did he mean by that? Or what did she mean by that? You can't hear voice, you can't see body language, you can't interpret properly, and yet we take that, whatever it is, and we automatically just go to the opposite side and think the worst. And I just think we got to think the better of people. But to do that, let's show an honest attempt to sort things out smoothly. Now, I say that, and I've been going through something that I think is just absolutely, this is a commercial break. Okay, so a number of years ago, when I was doing some seminary courses on leadership, one of the courses that we took, maybe I should have listened better, I don't know. Anyway, I did learn, trust me, but it is called conflict resolution in ministry. And one of the tools that I want to recommend this morning, and we're doing the youth edition in youth group on Wednesdays. But I'm going to throw this book out as a recommended read. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. For those of you who aren't readers, this is a good book to start with. Because if I know anything, we all deal with conflict. Okay? So this would be directly applicable to you. I'm trying to not make eye contact when I talk about this, because I don't want to make a hint. But, you know, this is something that I highly recommend. There's an adult, there's a teen, and then there's a children's curriculum to go through, too. I highly, highly, highly recommend it. It is in the church library. I think this one is in the church library. I don't know the other two. Not yet. Not yet are they in the church library, but we'll be sure to get them in there. One of the things that it teaches in conflict resolution that is so applicable about this is to gently confront. You know, where we start, when we talk to somebody about how we've been hurt by slander or for anything else for that matter, may I give you a little bit of insight into the book? Why don't you start with sharing your heart rather than sharing how the person was wrong? This is what, right or wrong, this is what the comments affected me. Rather than going in an accusatory manner, saying, you sinned, you owe me an apology right now or else I'm going to the elders. So it's a way that we can gently work towards conflict resolution. And then lastly, where's my thing? Here. Lastly is preach the gospel to yourself. And right away I can just say, oh, this is just cliche now. No, it's not. Take away the grace of Christ and you are much, much worse than what you're being accused of in the slander. How important is it to understand the gospel as a Christian? That slander pales in comparison of who we are before Christ. Pales in comparison. Do we recognize that? Do we see that in our life? Because it should humble us. It should make us soft and tender towards one another when we realize that our actions and our behavior and the core of who we are is of greatest offense towards God. But the gospel doesn't end there. The gospel doesn't end there. So apart from the grace of God, I'm worse than what I'm being slandered as. But here's the cool part. Tim Keller preaches this often in his message. It's very repeatable. In Christ, I am not just more sinful than I have ever dared fear, but more loved than I have ever dared hoped. Amen? See, that's the cool part of the gospel. How awesome is it to think and reflect on this as a discipline every day? In Christ, I am not just more sinful than I ever dared fear, but more loved than I ever dared hope. That's the gospel. That is something that just pumps me up and I get excited about. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about a tragic ending to the book of our book. To Gideon's life. If you haven't read it, I definitely recommend for you to go through the book of Judges and especially look at Gideon in his life. But, you know, Pastor Dennis had mentioned, you know, the first few chapters, or first bit of Gideon's life was awesome, it was amazing, but the end, he ended so poorly. And then if you looked right after he died, the tragic statement is that the people of Israel just went back into their sin. And then the question that came is like, man, I wonder what my influence is or our influence is to the next generation. I think that's a good question, but probably it could be framed a little bit better. What I find for all of us, guess what? Here's a news flash. You're going to die. Our time on this earth is brief and fleeting. But it is the Word of God that endures forever. There's a man named George Whitefield that said a quote about his life that I think is amazing when it comes to talking about this. He says this. Oh, George Whitefield was like just this mega preacher in the 1700s, both in the American colonies and then also back in Europe. Like mega, 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 mega. It is even hard to really understand or to determine how many people he actually preached to, but it is a guess that is millions and millions. At that time, think about it. That is an incredible, incredible thing to be accomplished. Anyway, this is what George Whitefield said about his life, even after all the things that he accomplished. He says this, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation. And after I am dead, I desire no other epitaph than this. Here lies G.W., what sort of man he was, the great day will discover." How important is your reputation? What type of legacy are you leaving? I would hope it would be the gospel. Because it is Christ that endures. Our life is fleeting. May our lives point to the gospel. May our lives point to the hope that we can find in Jesus, because that's the legacy that will last. And I hope that I have the courage to say what George Whitefield does. It's amazing, isn't it? Distracted by temptation and obedience is next. Let's read 10 to 14. 10 to 14. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delia, son of Oh, my goodness. Mehetabel, who is confined to his home. I think that's the important part. So if I know I butchered the names, but he was confined to the home. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple. They are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Here's another distraction. Here's another squirrel moment that Nehemiah needs to recognize. But I said, should such a man as I run away? Basically, Nehemiah is saying, I'm on to you. I'm on to you. I catch this. Okay? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understand that I saw the man, that God had not sent him, but he has pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Verse 13. For this purpose he was hired. He was hired to distract Nehemiah. But Nehemiah caught it. He was discernful. Well, I'm going to let that squirrel happen. That I should be afraid and act in this way and sin? How many times has fear caused us, because of temptation, lead us to disobedience? Remember Tobiah and Sanballat? Oh my God, according to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Fear usually leads to, from temptation to disobedience, because we fear man more than God. We fear man more than God. Here you got Sanballat, Tobiah, hiring people. Shemaiah, Noadiah, prophets, prophetess. You have these people being hired, these supposed people of God that are leading Nehemiah astray by their advice and by their teaching. But he says no. Why? Because if he gives in and he decides to go hide in the temple, A, can you imagine they're just on their last little bit to finish the wall, and all the workers look up. Where's Nehemiah? Oh, let's go look for him. We got to find him. He's our leader. What happens to the godly burden if Nehemiah leaves? What happens to the wall, the completion of it? Stops. So that's not good. And that's not good leadership either. And Nehemiah caught on to that and says, I'm not leaving. I'm not going to distract even our people from accomplishing what God has called us to do. And the second thing, in the book of Numbers, it talks about how no one is to enter into this place that Sanballat and Tobiah are trying to pay the prophets to encourage him to go into. Only the priests could go in there. And so here you've got somebody who is a priest saying, hey, come on in here, and we can protect you because they're coming to kill you. No one will look in here. It's impossible for them to find you. Nehemiah, though, knowing the law and knowing God's commands, said, no, I know what God has commanded, and I will not disobey God for fear of my own life. He feared God more than he feared losing his life. We have to be careful. The warning is out there in Scripture. It's absolutely incredible. We need people who fear God more than men. Here's another quote by John Wesley. Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven. Just yesterday, somebody posted a story that I want to read to you that illustrates this very well. After they all been tried, found guilty, and sentenced to die, 26 Christians were marched to the place where crudely made crosses stood. Almost 3 months earlier, they had been arrested in Kyoto, Japan, and charged with following Christ. One of the convicts was named Ibaragi Kun. Seeing how young Kun was, an official took him aside and urged him to recant his faith to save his life. Looking the official in the eye, Kun said confidently, sir, it would be far better if you yourself became a Christian. Then we can go to heaven together. The officer stared, startled by this young man's faith. Finally, Ibaragi asked, sir, which cross is mine? The bewildered official pointed to the smallest of the 26 crosses. Young Kun ran to that cross, knelt before it, and prayed and embraced it. When the soldiers began to nail his hands and feet to the cross, he did not cry out in pain. He courageously accepted the path that God laid out for him. The crucifixion of the 26 Christians on November 23rd, 1596, was the beginning of a period of intense persecution of Christians in Japan. Over the next 70 years, as many as 1 million Japanese Christians were to be killed for their faith because they feared God more than man. Young Kun was exactly the man that Whitfield was talking about. Or Wesley, sorry. Young Kun demonstrated the faith that Nehemiah did in our story today. Fear of death or fear of God? Don't let yourself be distracted by temptation. Last one, the last squirrel. Distracted by the wrong people, 15 to 19, and then we're wrapping up here. So the wall was finished on the 25th day, what? 25th day of the month of Elul, within 52 days. So it took 52 days to complete this wall. That's an incredible feat, a miracle. And when all the enemies heard it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Okay, catch that now. So this is happening internally. There are people internally within God's people in the nation of Israel now sending letters outside to Tobiah. So there's a connection here of ungodly and supposedly godly people. What verse am I? 18. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him. So they made a primary relationship with somebody outside of the people of God. Did you catch that? They were bound by oath to this man. They made a primary relationship with a person outside of the people of God. Because he was the son of law of Shechaniah and the son of Era and so on and so on and so on. So basically, this person was by in-laws to somebody on the inside. So a person of the people of God married somebody outside the people of God. Something that the scriptures clearly warn time and time again about, not to make primary relationships and mix the people of God and people who are not Christians or people of God. The scriptures warn us about this often. But in 2 Corinthians, it's the most stark. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This does not mean we don't have contact with the unbelieving world. That would be absurd, because we need to be a light to the world. We need to engage the world. We need to love and show the gospel and share the gospel with our words. We need to be able to have those good relationships and be above reproach, for sure, all of those things. But it's clearly warning that we shouldn't have our primary relationships being influenced, because one who is a person of God and one who isn't are going two different directions with their burdens. One has a godly burden, one does not. And if we're to place everything that we have towards our godly burden, and we make a primary relationship one who does not, you're in conflict. You're in conflict. And to say that, oh, that won't happen to me. Have you guys heard of home field advantage? You guys know what that term means? Home field advantage. Even if you're not an athlete, even if you're not into sports, you know what home field advantage is. Even in, you know, like us as hockey fans, probably most of us are, we can't wait for the playoffs, and we want our team to seed high enough so that we get home field advantage or home ice advantage. Well, in 2011, there was a study done in Sports Illustrated, published this, as to why or what is so valuable about home field advantage. And does it even exist? Well, the answer was yes. Home field advantage does exist. It is a real thing. And what is it? What is interesting about home field advantage is that it doesn't matter what sport, it doesn't matter what nation, doesn't matter, like if it's cricket or whatever, or hockey or football or rugby or croquet. Is there home field advantage in croquet? I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And so they did a study on, well, what are the contributing factors to home field advantage? Well, they made, and this study's huge, you can even look at it, but they went through all the statistics and they found a startling revelation. When it came to stats for home field advantage, they were exactly the same whether they were home or away. Amount of goals for, amount of goals against, the skill level of players, like all the stats were the same. They had to play in the same environment, same ice, same. So all the variables were equal. Isn't that interesting? So if there's such a thing as home field or home ice advantage, and if the stats are the same between home and away, why on earth does home field advantage exist? Get this. Penalties. The officials call for the home team better than they do for the away team. Why? Because they don't like to get booed. This is part of the article. So the officials were influenced, here it is, influenced by the crowd for the home team. Does that make sense? We can't argue that there's no such thing as influence. Influence is huge. This is why in Scripture it warns against your primary relationships being unequally yoked. Don't ever think that it cannot or won't happen to me. By God's grace, God can redeem those relationships. Amen. But that's not God's design, and we are warned not to make those primary relationships unequally yoked. All right, in conclusion, let's wind this up. So here's all the squirrels that we talked about: compromise, slander, temptation, making incorrect primary relationships. And what strikes me as I was studying this chapter was that every squirrel that came across Nehemiah's path, he caught on to every one of them. Every one of them, Henry. There wasn't any real consideration to follow the squirrel. This is where he was sober-minded and he was watchful or discernful. I want to talk about and close with the idea of being discernful. Because I think that this is a big stumbling block today for most Christians. If there's a prayer on my heart this morning, it would be that Bethany, the people of God, for our visitors, you too, that we would grow and be anchored in biblical discernment. With social media today, and with access, unlimited access to the internet, there is so many influences out there that can take good people and get them distracted. People, and I'm just talking from my own experience, who I thought were good, but were in fact going down a wrong path. Where you've got in our story of Nehemiah, prophets of God saying seemingly good things, but are actually building a wrong worldview, a wrong perspective. Do you have the biblical discernment this morning to sniff that out and not be distracted by those squirrels? That's my question, and that's where I want to close. John MacArthur helps us understand this a little bit. It's in its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with an ability to think biblically. How is your biblical knowledge and theology? Theology is not boring, folks. It is lifeblood for us as Christians. And so when we get up here in young people, I know that sometimes you can get caught in squirrels and get distracted and not listen, and I get it. I've definitely daydreamed during messages. Guilty. But may we not be dependent on any one person to grow us spiritually. We have to become self-equipped through the Word and be dependent on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Us as leaders will definitely want to point you in the right direction. There's a few things that, if you're reading a book, do you research the author? If you're going anywhere, TG3, yeah, buddy, awesome. I see that smile on your face. Jealous too. Do you research who you're listening to? There are some websites that I'd be happy to point you towards to help you with some of the things that even I trust and I go to and listen to. I encourage you to do that. Come and talk to some of the leaders in the church. Like, I'm in the middle, I'm in the epicenter of all of these speakers going the other way and which way. Like, that's my job to know. I'd be happy to help you. Don't rely on even the past. Well, this person was good at one time. We have to be discernful. In fact, 1 Thessalonians says, but test what? Everything. 1 John, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. According to the New Testament, discernment is not optional for the believer. It is required. I pray that today that we would be motivated by a godly burden, that we would not be distracted away from it, that we would be discernful and biblically informed to be able to address those squirrels that are going to come our way increasingly so as we're more committed to Christ, as we're more committed to those godly burdens that He's placed in our heart. Will you be discerning this morning? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You for the Word. I thank You for speaking to us through it. I thank You that the Word of God is available to us in our language. It's just mind-blowing to me, the availability of Scripture. How many of us have multiple Bibles, even in our homes or in our office or on our phones, and yet we neglect it. The availability to Scripture is greater than ever before, and we become complacent. Lord, rebuke us. Rebuke our hearts today. May we not use the excuse, "Oh, I'm not a reader," to neglect the Word. May we model as adults, as Christians, as more mature believers, the value of the Word in our lives, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would be motivated by the godly burden of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, and that we would be biblically informed, and that we would be watchful and sober-minded. Father, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.